patella, fibula, tibia, ulna, radius, sternum. I like words, and I like those words. My mother used to know all the bones in her body. I don't know why. She must have been taught it in school. I don't think she learned very much in school, but she knew that. So she banged her knee, she'd say, "Oh, my patella." She'd say, not many people I know say that. Your bones are an important part of your body. It's the part, isn't it, that survives the longest after death. It's part of your body that survives the longest after your death. And, well, unless a dead body is embalmed, in 2 years' time, that's all you've got left, just the bones. And this evening, I want you to consider some bones. I want you to think about the bones of a great Old Testament prophet, the bones of Elisha, whose story we've been looking at, of course, on Sunday mornings. Elisha, of course, you remember, is the great prophet who followed Elijah. At the beginning, he was a servant to Elijah. And then after seeing Elijah's death or his passage into heaven, he went on to be a great prophet and a great miracle worker himself. He's the one who raised the son of the Shunammite. He's the one who was able to feed 100 people with just 20 loaves. He's the one who healed Naaman from that dreadful skin disease that he was suffering from. He's the one who made the axe head float and who did many other great and wonderful things. And as we've gone through that on Sunday mornings, then we've learned lots of important things from that man's life. And now what I want us to do is, having learned many lessons from his life and also last time we looked at it from his death, I want us to learn something finally from his dead body. Yeah, indeed from his very bones. And I think there are a number of lessons here. And the first is this. You cannot ignore the fact of death. You cannot ignore the fact of death. Now, I don't think that's the first thing that strikes you when you read two verses like that. You don't say, oh yes, death. But there is no getting away from this fact. And it is remarkable that in the space of just two short verses, we are reminded three times of the fact. Because the two verses begin, Elisha died and was buried. And then we read about these Moabite raiders who used to enter the country every spring. And then they're talking about how once, well, some Israelites were burying a man. Now, it doesn't say he was dead, but presumably that was the reason why they were burying him. That's the implication, isn't it, of everything that's said in these verses. And of course, as they're burying this man, they see this band of raiders, and so they throw the man's body. Where do they throw him? Into Elisha's tomb. Elisha had a tomb because he was dead. And it was when the body touched Elisha's bones that the man came to life and stood up on his feet. So first of all, we're told about these Moabite raiders. Moab was to the east of Israel, and they were at this stage regularly invading in the spring. They'd wait until the winter was over. And in they would come. Moab, of course, was an old enemy of Israel. You can go back earlier in the Bible. You can read about Balak, the king of Moab. Later on, you can read about Eglon, the Moabite king, leading armies against the Israelites. The Moabites were defeated by Saul. They were defeated by David. And when they invaded as part of an alliance during Elisha's ministry, you remember we did that back in chapter 3, God again soundly defeated them. But once Elisha had died, well, they began to make inroads and to make raids once again. And no doubt people lost their lives, or at the very least their lives were in danger because of these Moabite raiders. Now, of course, in this country, we've gone so long without wars on our own soil, it's easy to forget about those sorts of dangers. But we know that there are wars going on in the world. We know that boys from this neighbourhood are there in Afghanistan and fighting. And we know then that there is the threat of terrorism, the threat of violent crime, And death is a real possibility, isn't it, even here in London. There are other enemies, of course, aren't there? Careless drivers, diseases that kill, and so on. And I think we need to think about that, isn't it? You know, I could lose my life very easily. It's no good thinking, oh, well, no problem. I'll be all right. There are violent things that happen. And then secondly, on this particular occasion, these Moabites invaded in the middle of a funeral. These Israelites were in the very act of burying their friend when someone must have looked up, I suppose, and spotted there on the horizon these raiders, these Moabite raiders who were coming over the hills. I wouldn't have thought this man had died at the hands of Moabites. He probably died for some other reason. Could have been sickness or injury. You know, there are many ways to die, aren't there? Many ways. I remember reading about a group of young people who were just talking, and they were talking about what's the worst way you can possibly die? Would it be being run over by a steamroller? Would that be a pretty horrible way? Or would it be being eaten by crocodiles? Would that be the... You know how young people can talk very unfeelingly about death, because it's a long way off, hopefully, and you can talk like that. Well, the minister came in, and he pointed out that how you die is fairly irrelevant. What is more important is the fact that you are going to die, isn't it? That's the thing. In one way or another, all of us are going to die. Most people die in their beds. Hopefully that will be the case for all of us. But you don't know. You don't know when that will come. We will definitely die. And we need to keep that fact in our minds. And we need to be ready for that day, whenever it may come. Of course, the very first phrase here is about death, isn't it? Elisha died and was buried. And that's particularly interesting when you remember that Elisha was the successor to Elijah, who didn't die. Miraculously, then, he was carried to heaven in a whirlwind. And we only read about that twice in the whole of the Bible. Enoch and Elijah are the only ones that we read of that happening to, being translated to heaven. You could have an argument if you were foolish about what happened to Moses, but we're told that God buried him, so that would suggest that he had died. And Elisha dies as well. He'd become ill, he'd given his last prophecy, and then he had died. And it's a reminder that even great men die. Even great men of God die. They don't go on forever. Even Elisha died. Even Moses died. Even Noah died. And even Enoch and Elijah, although they didn't die, they were removed from the earthly scene. And they could no longer be consulted. So we need to be ready to die. We need to be ready to lose loved ones. We need to be ready to lose great ones. And we must keep that fact in mind. So I think that's the first lesson we can learn from Elijah's bones. You can picture them a little vaguely, but you can picture Elisha's bones, let's get it right. And it reminds you of death. And then secondly, you must believe in the supernatural power of God. You must believe in the supernatural power of God. See, what's prominent here is not the bones in and of themselves, speaking as they do of death, but the miracle itself, the amazing miracle. It's unique. There's nothing like this anywhere else in the Bible. There's no other example of it. And I don't know about you, but you might find it hard to believe that this really happened. It's been faithfully recorded for us here in the Word of God, and I can think of no reason really to doubt that it's the truth. I think it's clear that the writer of this book, which is part of Holy Scripture, this inspired writer, inspired by God, he expects us to believe that this really happened. And of course, there are lots of amazing things that the Bible requires us to believe, isn't it? The Bible requires us to believe that God made the world in 6 days. A lot of people struggle with that, but that's what we're required to believe. The Bible requires us to believe that there was a flood that was all over the world. that occurred in the days of Noah. And I know there's lots and lots of evidence for that, if we have eyes to see it. But still, people struggle with it. They find it difficult to believe that it was everywhere, all over the world, that flood. It's not just that there are stories of the flood all over the world, but that the flood itself was all over the world. The Bible expects us to believe that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Some people find that easier to believe when we're told exactly where Sodom and Gomorrah were, and when the Israelis are able to extract sulfur from the bottom of the Dead Sea. So they think, well, must be true, must be true. The Bible expects us to believe that there were 10 plagues in Egypt. And we might find it easy to believe some of those plagues, and we might find it more difficult to believe others of those plagues. We have to believe that all 10 plagues took place. We have to believe that God parted the Red Sea. It wasn't that it was a very shallow bit of sea and they just paddled over, just sort of stuck their feet in, and then that somehow God did an amazing miracle and drowned an army in that very shallow water. No, we're to believe that deep water parted, came apart, and that it enabled the fleeing Israelites to go through, and to believe that 40 years later the Jordan River also opened up so that they could come in to the Promised Land. The Bible requires us to believe that for 40 years bread came down from heaven 6 days a week, and that the Israelites lived on that bread. And it really did taste like coriander seed, whatever that might be exactly. We are required to believe that there was a donkey that belonged to Balaam, and the donkey spoke. The Bible requires us to believe that the walls of Jericho fell, and different people interpret the archaeological evidence from Jericho in different ways, but the Bible requires us to believe that the walls of Jericho fell. It requires us to believe that the sun stood still in the days of Joshua, that Elijah and Elisha were able to raise the dead and to do many other miracles as well. The Bible requires us to believe that Daniel was safe in the den of lions, and to believe that his friends were able to step into an incredibly hot furnace, so hot it killed the people that threw them in there. And yet they were not only able to survive their time in the furnace, but when they came out, there was didn't even singe their eyebrows. There was no smell of burning upon them at all. The Bible requires us to believe that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish, and he spent 3 days and three nights in that great fish before it vomited him out onto the land. And there are many other things like that out there that the Bible requires us to believe. And then, of course, the Bible requires us to believe that Jesus went about doing good, that he was able to heal people from their sicknesses. Lepers were cleansed, the blind were made to see, the deaf had their ears unstopped, people who couldn't speak were able to speak. People who were paralyzed were able to walk and to run and to leap as well. It requires us to believe that Jesus was able to raise people from the dead, that he could turn water into wine, that he was able to walk on water, that he was able to feed, well, first of all, more than 4,000, second, more than 5,000 people on very little. It requires us to believe that Jesus Christ himself rose from the dead. It requires us to believe that sometimes when Peter's shadow passed over certain individuals, that they were healed from the sicknesses that they suffered from. The Bible requires us to believe that some people took a handkerchief that belonged to the Apostle Paul, and just by touching that handkerchief, they were healed from their sicknesses. And again, many other things like that. Now, what are the objections to miracles? Well, there's really only one objection, isn't it? It's the belief that they can't happen. That really is the only argument. Miracles don't happen. So all those miracles I've talked to you about, and all the other miracles read about in the Bible, they never really happened because miracles don't happen. It's as simple as that. But I think it's clear from God's word that miracles can happen, that they have happened. You know, it was a popular hobby in the 19th century to, they used to call it demythologizing the Bible. The idea was that you want to keep the Bible, because obviously there's a lot of good things in it. But these miracles, especially if you live in the 19th century, a very modern century, the miracles are a bit embarrassing. So they tried to work out ways you could sort of cut the miracles out. So you could still have the Bible, but you just sort of found a way over, found a way round the miracles. But what they found again and again is that the miracles are so inextricably bound into the very fabric of the Bible that once you start cutting the miracles out, well, it's like if you've got a scissors, isn't it? If you've got your Bible, you've got a scissors, you thought, well, I'm going to cut out all the miracles. Now, what would your Bible look like if you started cutting out the miracles? You might, I mean, Leviticus might survive, isn't it? And one or two other places. You'd have sort of chunks, but you're going to lose an awful lot. It's going to look a mess by the time you finish. There's not going to be much of a Bible left. It's a little bit like, I don't know, I mean, it's a long time ago this ever happened to me, but you ever found a sweet in your pocket, you know? I mean, an unwrapped, sticky sweet. And you pull it out, it's covered in fluff. You think, well, you could wash it, couldn't you? You could sort of get that fluff off. And so you put that tap on, and you begin to wash the fluff away. And the trouble, you end up really in, it doesn't take long before you've not really got much of a sweet left, have you? And I think that's what happens to people who try and get the miracles out of the Bible. You really haven't got much left. Now, I said to you before, by nature, I'm quite cynical, quite sceptical. I wasn't like that as a child. I was the complete opposite, very naive, willing. I remember a boy said he was going to bring his magic set into school. Oh, that was amazing. He's going to bring a magic set. He could magic the Beatles. Wouldn't that be great to have the Beatles play in your school? I really believed he could do it. It was rather disappointing as he attempted to these conjuring tricks that clearly, well, he hadn't practiced very hard. And even if he could have done what he was telling us he was going to do, well, really, so what? Perhaps that was when I began to become a bit more sceptical and a little less naive. I don't know about you, but you may find it difficult to shake off your cynicism and your scepticism. And, well, I think you've got to cry out to God, isn't it? And ask him. If you struggle with any of the miracles that we've mentioned, or any of the miracles that are in the Bible, ask God to help you to believe then. To believe, because this is what it comes down to, isn't it? To believe in the supernatural power of God. See, I think that really is, well, once you accept that there's a God, isn't it, and God in the proper sense, then I don't think miracles are so much of a problem, are they? Because once you say, well, there is a God who made the world, who's got all power, who sustains everything and is able to change the rules and to do as he wishes. I think once you come to a faith like that, believing in the miracles isn't so much of a problem. So I think, first of all, this story reminds us that we can't ignore the fact of death. And then secondly, it reminds us of the need to believe in the supernatural power of God. But I think it does, it's worth saying, thirdly, that you do not need, let's put it this way, you do not need, however, to be gullible or superstitious. I don't think these verses are in the Bible to encourage us then to be superstitious or to be gullible. See, I think one of the things that holds people back is the fear of opening the floodgates then to a tide of nonsense. You know, I think people feel, well, you start believing that you can throw a dead body into a grave, it touches the bones and somebody comes alive. Well, what are you going to believe next? There's no end to it. Now, let's be clear. Accepting the Bible is not the same as being gullible. It's not the same as accepting any claim to any miracle. Or anybody who says he's done a miracle or can do a miracle. Yeah, we believe. Many today claim to be able to heal people. Many of them do that in Christ's name. They say, I'm a Christian, I'm able to heal people. And the fact is that though things may happen today, things that we can't explain, things that, well, they may be miracles. You know this happens, isn't it? People have got cancer. There's no hope for them. They're going to die. And then, as it's put, the cancer goes into remission. They get better. It says sometimes happens when people pray. Sometimes happens when people aren't praying. But it does happen. It's very difficult to explain why or how. And so there are things, you know, that are beyond us. And so, you know, we mustn't say that, you know, nothing that we can't, you know, everything can be explained. We don't want to say that. But 99% of what are claimed to be miracles, if you look into them, they're not miracles at all. You know, I think we've talked about this in the past. You know, people say, oh, do pray for me, for my cancer, that God will heal me. And then you investigate, and you find they haven't got cancer at all. They think they've got cancer. They've managed to persuade a doctor to do a biopsy to see if they've got cancer. And when the biopsy is done and they discover they haven't got cancer, they say, it's amazing, I've been healed. Well, they haven't been healed at all. They never did have cancer in the first place. And there is some confusion in certain circles over things like this. You know, in the Middle Ages, all sorts of charlatans and tricksters went about, and many naive and gullible people were taken in. Well, it's not any different now. You know, we try to think of ourselves as really quite removed from those days gone by, the medieval period, where people were so stupid and so easily taken in. Well, I don't think it's that much different to today. If you look carefully at many so-called miracles, you will soon find that they're not anything of the sort. We've talked in the past about this man, Peter Popoff. Peter Popoff is an American evangelist. And some years ago, he was famously exposed then for claiming at his evangelistic and evangelical meetings that he was able, in a supernatural way, to know things about people. He was able to know what their illnesses and their other needs were. Whereas, in fact, they discovered what he had was an earpiece. And his wife then, what they would do is, when you came to the meeting, you'd have to fill in a card, name, what's your prayer need, other facts about you. And so his wife then would speak into a microphone, and he would be able to pick up what she was saying on the earpiece. And then he would say publicly what he'd heard secretly, then he would say publicly. It all looked rather amazing and miraculous. Well, they caught up with him. He had to declare himself bankrupt in the end. And you'd think that was the last of Peter Popoff. Well, I'm afraid that's not the case. He's still on American television. His current scam is to sell people, he calls it miraculous spring water. It's free. Well, is it? You send for the miraculous spring water, and what you have to do is, as you're writing your check out to Peter Popoff, who lives in a £2 million home, who earned $600,000 in 2008, plus the $600,000 that went to his wife and to his children, you sprinkle the water on the check, and then you write it out to him, and you send it off, and then some weeks later, you have to send a second check to him, and you will then know the miracle of God's blessing on your finances, and everything will be wonderful from then on. Now, there's nothing miraculous about that. I mean, you might want to argue that it's miraculous that people could be so stupid and send their money to a person, but I think that is the nature of the human psyche, isn't it? People, they want to believe that there is a man who is able to put his touch on them, and all their financial needs will over. He gathers them together. They all have to say together, I will never be in financial need again. And they're to believe it and to act upon it. But it's a complete load of nonsense. It's also a fact that most of the miracles we read about in the Bible are way above the miracles that are claimed today. You know, that man Maurice Cirillo comes now and again to London, doesn't he? And he talks about the healings he's brought about. I remember reading one of his magazines. It was about somebody being healed from hay fever. Now, I suffer from hay fever. It is a bit of a pain. I suppose it would be wonderful if you were healed from hay fever. But really, You know, people are blind. People are paralyzed. People are on kidney machines. People are in agony with all sorts of illnesses. And the miracles we read about, in the Bible are in a different category, even to those that are claimed today. Now, that's not to say, and it's important to get this, that miracles are found everywhere in the Bible. In fact, they only come up, there are only three main points in the story where you have a sort of a glut of miracles. The first glut comes, of course, during the time of Moses and Joshua. Many miracles at that time. And then in the time of Elijah and Elisha, who we're speaking about. And then finally in the time of Jesus and his apostles. Now, miracles do occur at other times, but they're very sparse, very few and far between. Most of the miracles come at one or other of those three points. And there's certainly no biblical reason for expecting miracles today. You know, it's not that Christians today lack faith or that there's something gone wrong then. There is no reason to expect miracles. I mean, when I say miracles, I mean miracles of the sort that we talk about in Scripture today. You see, this passage is not encouraging us to think like that, is it? And this passage is not encouraging superstition either. You know, the sorts of things that have been typical down the years among certain Roman Catholics. The way they venerate relics. You know, they've got Peter's thigh bone, or they've got a piece of the true cross, or they've got some other relic that's been preserved. Usually turns out, when they do allow them to be tested, to be anything like what is claimed. The story here is not of devotees, is it? Who decided then, what can we do? Our friend has died. Ah, I know, the bones of Elisha, that's what we'll do. It's nothing like that, is it? It's not like that at all. Rather, what happened, it was a pure accident, isn't it? From a human point of view. They are in a panic. They don't know what to do. The Moabites are coming. They simply move the stone from the nearest grave that they come to. I don't suppose they even realized at first that it was Elisha's grave. Perhaps they realised that much. But the thing is, the thing was that to get this linen-wrapped body out of the way so that they could run freely and so that the Moabites wouldn't catch them. And, as I say, whether they realised it was Elisha's tomb or not, I don't know at first. There's no hint of further healings. It doesn't tell us then, and then people would regularly bring their dead and their sick to the tomb of Elisha, and they would touch the bones. It doesn't say anything like that. There's no hint of that. And so I think that's a third lesson here. Don't be gullible. Don't be superstitious. That's not how God wants us to be. And then fourthly, we can say this. You will be wise to recognize that God deals with different people in different ways. God deals with different people in different ways. I think it's worth emphasizing the fact that Elijah and Elisha knew two quite different ends. Elijah, on the one hand, as we've said, he was carried directly into heaven in a whirlwind. Of Elisha, it simply says he died. That's it, he died. And, they were equal as far as their miracles were concerned. There are more miracles recorded. I think it's as much as twice as many by Elisha, so there's another difference between them. When it came to death, Elijah was clearly marked out as superior. And yet, on the other hand, isn't it? It was Elisha's bones, not Elijah's bones, that were used to raise a man from the dead. In fact, it wasn't possible for Elijah's bones to raise anyone from the dead, because Elijah's bones, they're still with him, aren't they? He's there in heaven in his body already. And so there are these differences, aren't there? You remember that bit at the end of John's Gospel? It's very interesting, that bit, isn't it? John 21, there's no need to look it up, but John 21, verse 18, Jesus says to Peter, I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you to where you do not want to go. Now, We don't know exactly how Peter died from the Bible, but we do know from tradition that Peter was crucified. The tradition is that he asked if he could be crucified upside down. I don't know if that's true, but that's the tradition, because he didn't want people to be confused about who was who. And Jesus tells him then, John says, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, follow me. So it's made quite clear to Peter, you're going to die. You're going to suffer a martyr's death. But, you know, there's not just Peter, there's other disciples, and particularly John. And so Peter turns then. He looks behind. He says, it's John. John calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was following them. This is the one who'd leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who is going to betray you? Now, when Peter saw John then, he asked, Lord, what about him? You'd be asking the same sort of thing, perhaps. I don't know. What about him then? What about him? And Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. And John explains how this rumor then started amongst the early Christians that John was going to live until Jesus came again. But John points out, he didn't say that I was going to live until Christ came again. All he was saying was that John was going to live a very long time. In fact, John lived longer than any of the other disciples. John didn't die by crucifixion or by being beheaded or anything like that. No, he lived a long life, and as far as we know, he died, as it were, in his bed. The stories are different, aren't they? They contrast. Paul says, for what makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? And so it's a reminder, isn't it, that God is sovereign. God does with each of us as he pleases. We're all different. It's just you're only going to talk one to another for a little while, and you'll soon find something that you differ on. You'll soon find there's something different about you. And that's part of the fun, isn't it, of talking to one another and getting to know one another. But then we are different. You know, somebody says what they do, and do you do that? I'm surprised. I would never have thought of doing that. And it's wonderful the way God has made us different. And there's no place for boasting, is it? Because we know it's all from God. If God has given you particular gifts, talents, well, yes, we've got to work at them, use them as best we can. But they're from God. That's where they come from. And there's no need for us to boast. So you'll be wise to recognize that God deals with different people in different ways. And then just two or three other things, much more briefly now. You need never doubt the fact that there is life after death and the resurrection. You know, there are lots of evidences in the Bible for the fact of life after death and the fact of the great resurrection which is going to come. And some are quite incidental. You remember how in Matthew's Gospel, the Sadducees, who didn't believe in anything really very much, they said, well, this resurrection, you know, how's he going to work out this resurrection? And Jesus points out that they're in error because they don't read their Bibles properly. And you remember the particular part of the Bible that he drew their attention to. He very carefully drew their attention to something in the first five books of the Bible. Because the Sadducees really didn't have much time for the rest of it. They didn't really believe in the prophets and the other writings. They only really believed if they believed anything in the law of Moses. And there was a phrase that they knew off by heart, that they'd heard again and again and again, but they never really thought about it. You know how God is described as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Well, if he's the God of Abraham, and he continues to be the God of Abraham after Abraham's died, well, that must mean something, mustn't it? It must surely mean that Abraham has a life beyond the grave, that Abraham is going to be a partaker in the resurrection, which the Sadducees refused to believe in. And so they were rebuked by the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many places in the Old Testament where they could have seen that. I mean, what's Ezekiel 37 about? Bones everywhere. Very dry bones, Ezekiel says. And what does God do? Well, the Spirit of God comes upon this long dead army. And there, well, first of all, the bones come together, then the flesh. And then God comes into them and they come alive again. Now what is that except an intimation of the resurrection? You know what? Jonah in the great fish. 3 days, 3 nights. Isn't that pointing forward, as Jesus says, to his own resurrection? And Christ's resurrection, of course, speaks of the great resurrection at the end. The three friends who are there in the burning furnace, and they come out again. They're dead, to all intents and purposes. They're dead. But no, they come alive again. Daniel, he's dropped into the lion's den. Well, what's going to happen to you if you end up in a lion's den where the lions are hungry? Well, they're going to eat you. You're going to die. But he's lifted up out of the lion's den once again. And again we're told of that. Elisha had been dead for at least 2 years. And you'd think that was the end of the story of Elisha. There's nothing more to say. What can you say about Elisha? It's just a pile of bones. That's all he is. But no, he was still very much alive. And he was still able to raise the dead. This man rises from the dead. It wasn't the end of the story at all. And there are many other proofs. And we ought to be convinced, isn't it? We ought to be thinking, this is one of the things that I thought, well, I'm not quite sure what to do Sunday evening, but we'll be thinking about the resurrection. And perhaps this will fit in with our thinking as well. We need to be preparing then for the world to come. And then 6, you should never forget the invincible power of the Word of God. Never forget the invincible power of the Word of God. You know, why in God's providence did this miracle happen? I'm sure that the purpose was to underline the prophetic ministry of Elisha. If Abel, being dead, yet speaks by the example of his faith, well, how much more, literally then, did Elisha yet speak at that time? If anyone is tempted to doubt if the words of Elisha were going to come true, well, here was an amazing encouragement to them. He'd spoken life-giving true words that were bound to be fulfilled. We looked at them, didn't we, last time we looked at Elisha. There's no need for us to read them again there in that chapter. And so whenever we come to the Word of God, we've got to remember what we're dealing with. It's the living and active Word of God. Oh, it may look a bit dry sometimes. And sometimes you read a passage in Scripture, don't seem to be able to get much from this. It's a bit like that sometimes. But it's full of power to transform the lives of individuals. You think of the changes that the Word of God has brought about over the years. Just reading the Word has transformed the lives of individuals, of families, of cities, of nations. And we need to read the Word of God. Let's make a fresh commitment to reading the Word of God. And not just reading it, but believing every word that it says. Getting to know it. Do you know, I keep thinking, now I understand the Bible. And I've got all the things that are in it. But then, you know, you look at a passage of Scripture. I never thought of that before. Yeah, that is in the passage of Scripture. Just in the last few weeks. There are things I've seen. I'm still trying to work on something at the moment, you know. You read the end of the wisdom books. It seems to me, and I haven't quite got this yet, but I think they all end on the subject of judgment. They all, in one way or another, they bring us to the judgment. I'm not sure about the book of Psalms, whether you can include that. I don't know if Psalm 150 is in some way about the judgment. Someone will tell me afterwards how it relates to the end of the world. But there are things in the Word of God that we will see and that are powerful. And the Word of God, you know, we're at a certain stage in the history of the world and we don't know what exactly is going to come next or how much longer it will go on. But there's power in the Word of God. And who knows what transformations it might bring about. So never forget the invincible power of the Word of God. And then the final thing is this, that you can know the power of God to bring life from death. The outstanding thing here, surely, is the way, well, as in all cases of raising the dead in the Bible, the way it points to the power of God to bring life from death. That's one of the things about God, isn't it? That, you know, he was able then to make the world from nothing. There's none of us can even begin to think how you do that. How do you do that? You take nothing and then you make a world.
How do you do that? Oh, you take some soil from the ground and somehow you can breathe life into it. I mean, that's staggeringly, supernaturally, unbelievably amazing, isn't it? And there's no way that we can get to the bottom of that. But that's the power of God. And our minds immediately leap forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his death on the cross. And to the way it opens up a life, a way of life, a stairway to heaven for all those who touch him then by their faith. And so here's a reminder, first of all, of the way that with God, death leads to life. I think it's especially powerful as it emphasizes his power to do so by death. You know, it's a paradox here, isn't it? Elisha couldn't have been more dead than he was at that particular point. Yeah, what could he do? Elisha's done everything he can possibly do. He's not going to do anything more. Just a touch, that's all it was. And a touch was enough. And that man came to life. And of course it's the same with the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Jesus Christ, by his death, that's the paradox, isn't it? By his death, life comes. How can believing in a man who died 2,000 years ago change me today? How can life come from death? And yet it can. That's the teaching of the Bible. And then secondly, without Elisha's death, well then no miracle was possible, was it? Elisha, we know he did raise a boy from the dead, but he couldn't raise this man from the dead until he'd actually died. And it was not until the Lord Jesus Christ had died that he was able to save anyone. It's by his death then that salvation comes. And then thirdly, Elisha's bones, they were only available to provide a temporary respite from death. But of course the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, he provides an eternal salvation for all who trust in him. Now once you trust in Jesus Christ, it's not just you're alive today and tomorrow and the rest of your life here on earth, but you're alive then forever and forever and forever with him. And then the last thing here is that when the Israelites saw trouble, they just left the man, didn't they? They ran. But God had mercy on them through the bones of Elisha. And so, though no one else may care about you, well, they might drop you very quickly. Once you come into contact with Jesus Christ by faith, well, the crucified one, the one who died and who rose again, that Savior, he will save you from all your sins. He will take away all your sins. And you will live forever. And so I urge you once again tonight to trust in him, to look to him for life. And Jesus Christ, the sort of transformation we read about in this miracle, a man who was dead touches the bones of Elisha. He's alive. Well, that sort of transformation is going on today. All those who reach out to the Lord Jesus Christ, who touch him, though they are dead, yet they're made alive in Christ and live forever and serve him. Well, may God help us as we think about those things.